Father, thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace. Thank you that in redemptive history you ordained that your grace would be extended to the Gentiles and people such as us would be allowed to enter into the this wonderful body of Christ, that we might enjoy favor with you. The dividing wall has been destroyed, as we'll read even tonight. And that your family is a very large family where there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, but we're all one in Christ. So we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to teach us even more tonight about who you are and this wonderful doctrine of grace that you've given to us, that you have done it all for us. And we are recipients of your goodness and mercy, that unmerited favor in Christ, what it means to be united to him. So by your Spirit, Lord, please dwell among us tonight, I pray, as we open your word, speak to us. Fill our minds with more truth, not that we might just enlarge our cognitive understanding, but then penetrate our hearts and then our wills as well, that we might be hearers and doers of your word, living out this gospel of grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start tonight with an illustration of H.A. Ironside. I have his collection of sermons in my study, an older writer, of course, an older book, but there's an illustration about Ironside. Before he was the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, Illinois for many years, but before he became the pastor of the church, he was on a train going to a speaking engagement somewhere, and he was sitting in a train in the little cart, or what's the little word I'm looking for, where the doors close and compartment, thank you, and with a couple of other guys that were going with him in the on the speaking engagement, and the door opened and a gypsy woman came in and she entered into a dialogue with them and began to talk about if they would grease her palm with a silver coin, she would tell them their past, present, and future. She would tell them their fortune. So Ironside, being the good Scotsman that he was, entered into this dialogue about not wanting to give money for something that he wasn't certain that he was going to get. And she assured him that he would know his past, present, and future if she would just receive this silver coin from him. So he reached over into his bag and he pulled out his Bible. And he said, "I don't need you to tell me my past, present, and future, because I already know what my past, present, and future is. Matter of fact, let me tell you what your past, present, and future is." And he started with the text that we ended with last week. He started with chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He said, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins in which you used to live." He said, "That was my past, and that is could be your past as well." And then he moved to verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus." That is my present. Can be your present as well. And then verse 7, all the way to the future, "in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in Christ Jesus." And that is my future. Of course, they entered into this long dialogue about how she was trying to get out of the compartment because she didn't want to hear anything else about what he had to say. But he clearly gave his past, present, and future of what he was before Christ, what he was now in Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul, kind of, even though that text was last week, that's what he begins to unpack for us tonight as we finish out chapter 2. Remember, the book started in chapter 1, though, with this look at God's election, his universal salvation to all of the elect, all of those that he would call to himself before the foundation of the world. He told us how he did that, or how he was going to do that. In chapter 2, then, he moves to that personal salvation that's applied to individual believers, showing how they were once dead and now they have been made alive. "You were dead in your sins and transgressions, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ Jesus." These verses, now that in chapter 2, he goes back to say the universal salvation, the personal application. Now I'm going to get even more personal, so to speak, Paul is saying, for them to show you, Gentiles, how you were invited in to this salvation that comes to us in Christ. So what he does tonight is, salvation is not just for the Jews, but now salvation is for the Gentiles as well. And he goes to look at their past, their present, and their future to give them an understanding of what it is that Christ has done for them. So let's look at three sections. We've been very faithful with three all so far every week. So we'll continue in our 3 points in a poem. That's a typical sermon. 3 points in a poem. No, without the poem. Verses 11 through 13 then give us a picture of our past. Don't forget now who to whom Paul is writing. The church in Ephesus, and remember the letter was that took on the name Ephesus later. It was in the very opening verse to the church in Ephesus. The phrase in Ephesus is not there. It was a circular letter for all of the churches in that region. Ephesus was later chosen, added, because it's the capital. It's the place that's the seaport that connected the West and the East together. And so Paul sent the letter to all of the churches there, not just specifically to that one, although it, of course, was read in that church that was in Ephesus at that particular time as well. But these are Gentiles now. These are, as the gospel goes forth, like we said Sunday, as Paul was finishing up his time in Rome in the end of chapter 28 of Acts. What starts in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And his missionary gospel, or missionary efforts, are really the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the world. And Ephesus was the place where he went on his third missionary journey. Actually, on his way back from the end of his second, he stopped there with Priscilla and Aquila, and then went on to Jerusalem and then back to Ephesus, where he spent an extended period of time, 3 years. So these are Gentiles. So now what Paul is wanting to say to them, but remember in Acts chapter 19, when Paul first got to Ephesians, there was no synagogue in Ephesus at that time. He gathered the Jewish believers together, like we said on Sunday, because even though Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles, he always went to the Jews first. And then he went to the Gentiles, never giving up on his fellow Jews. He went to the Jews first. They continued to disbelieve. And so then he went to the Gentiles. So these are the Gentile believers now that Paul has gone to after the Jews continued to disbelieve. And so he's saying, now let me unpack for you what your past was. Because you were once not part of anything spiritual by Yahweh himself. So let's look at verses 11 through 13. He gives them a picture of their past. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, parenthetical thought, that done in the body by hands of men. He's only separating that because there's also the circumcision of the heart, and he wants to be sure that they understand that's not what he's talking about. That he's talking about literal circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The phrase, therefore, remember, the word remember is actually in the imperative form in Greek. Imperative is the exclamation point. It's the command. Remember, he's saying, with an exclamation point. This is the first imperative that we have had. Paul has spent all of the other verbs in the book so far giving us the indicative, what is the way of writing for action or the state of being. That's the indicative tense. Instead of a command, it's the state of being or an action. But here is the first imperative that the apostle gives to us, and he's not going to give us another one until chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. That's going to be the next one. So he's changing the tense of his verb here on purpose because he's wanting them to continue to do something, to continue to remember, to go back and think about their past, of what life was like once before. Not only the change in the verb and the tenses, but now a change in the pronouns as well. Look at verse 10. We were God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's what he created us to do in advance for us to do, third plural. Now what we find in verse 11, he changes the tense of the verb, but he also changes the pronoun. Now he goes back to you. Therefore, remember that you, who are Gentiles by birth. So he's giving us this separation. He wants to be certain that we understand that there are two different groups. That's what he's going to explain. The group that was called the circumcised group, the Jews, and the group that was called the uncircumcised group, the Gentiles. He's specifically talking to the Gentiles now. You were once in the past separate from Christ. You were apart from any covenantal blessings. There was no spiritual grace applied to you whatsoever. You were apart. You were outside of, he even uses the phrase Israel. You were outside of citizenship in Israel, he says. Remember, though, through redemptive history, though, from time to time, we've captured glimpses of how God has brought Gentiles in, even in the Old Testament. Remember Rahab, when Joshua came into Jericho, and they were going to march around, and she lets the scarlet cord down. She says, I've heard of your God. I know that He is the Creator of all things. She has some level of experience from what she has heard and been given the ability to believe. And the promise is that her whole family will be saved, and we read that in Joshua as well. She, being a Gentile, is brought into the family of God. Ruth, the Moabitess, remember after the death of her husband, and Naomi says, you need to go on back home. And she says, no, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your people are going to be my people. And she's enfolded into Israel as well. So we've caught glimpses along the way of the promise that's to come, and now the fulfillment of that promise, as the Apostle Paul starts to say, now that dividing wall, as he's going to say here in just a moment, has been torn down. There's no separation anymore. But he's drawing their attention first to their past. There was a time when you were apart from Christ. Now remember what we said last week too. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, but God, who is rich in mercy, He does the same thing here. Remember that you were formerly apart. You were once separate, but then look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, He has brought the two back together again. So the once dead, but God, now alive, now becomes once separate, but now you've been brought near. He repeats that for us again. So there's a picture of your past. You were apart from anything. You were, the Wizard of Oz say, not no how, not no way. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. You were separate. There was no connection at all. I got a good friend of mine named Terry. Terry owns some property up in Sherman. And he backs up to this other guy's piece of property that has an entrance from another way. And this guy's got posted signs all over his fence, all over his property. Posted, stay out, no hunting, no fishing, no anything. Their property backs up actually with this dry creek bed. And Terry said he had a few friends that were out there that got down into the creek bed and were shooting their guns, hunting and so forth. And this guy prosecuted them because they had crossed the center of the dry creek bed, which is now his property, and they were still down in the creek bed, but crossed over the center, and so he prosecuted them for trespassing and hunting when it was posted. Strange man. Yeah, there you go. That being said, though, that's a picture of the Gentiles. They were forbidden to trespass into Israel, so to speak. It was posted. They were not allowed to enter into the promises that were only for the Jewish people originally. But then now, in the middle of our text, beginning in verse 14 through 18, Paul now tells us, gives them a picture of their present. Once they were passed apart from Christ, now their present is that they have received peace through Christ. Listen to what he says, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Verse 13, before he moves into that translation, giving us a picture of, remember the words, the fancy words we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the word propitiation. Anybody remember what propitiation means? We talked about the boat prop. If you jump in the back of off the back of the boat while the prop is turning, what's it going to do to your leg? It's going to remove it, right? It's going to cut it right off. Propitiation means wrath removed. Wrath, when Jesus died on the cross, remember, it's more than just Jesus dying on the cross. He died on the cross as an act of propitiation. The wrath of God that should be poured out on us was removed. And then in addition to propitiation, you know, we have reconciliation and redemption, imputation, all of those other fancy words that we looked at. But in verse 13, we have a clear picture of propitiation. In Christ you were once far away, but now you've been brought near through the blood. The blood of Christ is what removes the wrath of God. There's propitiation. But then in verse 14, he moves from propitiation to reconciliation. He is our peace who has made the two one. The dividing wall has come down. Reconciliation, just the two are brought back together again. Two that once were separate are now brought back together again. And he tells us this happens in Christ, that phrase that he keeps repeating for us. But notice exactly how he says it, that it is, where is it? He is our peace. Where is it? I can't see it. Somebody see it? 14. No wonder I'm looking. Yes, I was looking down too far. For he himself is our peace. Notice that he doesn't say that we are at peace, but he's telling us that Christ is our peace. We're at peace certainly when we are reconciled to God. It brings that inner tranquility, remember, that we talked about. And we're at peace with one another. There may be times of disharmony and conflict, but we're called to live in unity together. So there's the tranquility between one another. And there's that inner tranquility between myself at peace with God. But Christ is our peace now. We're not at peace or simply at peace. We are that. But he is our peace. What's the difference between the two? What do you suppose it means? How is it different to say that he is our peace apart from we are at peace? I'm asking. You're going to talk about it in a little bit in your discussion time. Very good. The alienation that was once experienced is now gone. The present is, there is no alienation, but now reconciliation. And that's what he is for us. He is reconciliation. That inner feeling that I get at peace is just a feeling. But now he being our peace is the substance of our reconciliation. Because of his act, of what he has done, the wall of hostility has been demolished. It's not there anymore, and so we are no longer aliens, but now we have been reconciled to God. This is exactly why he could say in the book of Galatians, remember, he says, an heir is not one who's standing on the outside looking in. That's a slave. But an heir is invited to pull himself up to the table and say, hey, Abba, Father. And that's exactly what the same picture that we have here. He is our peace. He is our, what was once alienated, separated. He is the cause of us coming back together with God. He came, verse 17, and preached peace. Now he's talking about the he there being Christ himself. He came and preached peace. You remember after he rose again, after the proto-evangelion was fulfilled, he crushed the head of Satan. He rose again from the dead. He passed through the wall. He didn't open the door, but he passed through the wall in the upper room. And what was the first thing he said to the disciples that were gathered there? Peace be with you. And here's the phrase, he preached peace to you. He preached when he came, peace be with you. And now he's saying it's the same thing, peace to those who are near. Through him, we both have access to the Father. The two that were separated, that were alienated, have now been reconciled. And now God's continued preaching of the peace is through the faithful proclamation of the Word, the peace of the gospel that is proclaimed faithfully as well. So we are to continue preaching peace today to those by preaching the gospel. So there's their present. Past, a picture of what they looked like before. A present now in what has been given to them by grace. And then verses 19 to the end of the chapter, he gives us the picture of the future. You remember some time ago, I don't know how many years ago, 10 years ago or so, when those 3D posters came out. You ever seen the Seinfeld episode where Mr. Pitt can't see the 3D thing and Elaine can see it? That was me. You know, you walk down the mall. Actually, I mean, about longer than 10 years ago, because it was at Vista Ridge Mall when we lived in Louisville. And Jen would stop in these windows of all the art shops and she'd say, oh, look at that. Yeah, there's a spaceship and there's this. And I'd just stand there. I couldn't see them to save my soul. And then somebody at the fire station says, here's what you do. You take the thing and you put it right up against your face like that. And then you focus only on the center point and it makes everything cross-eyed. And then all of a sudden it will pop out. Well, I got to doing that, and then I could look at it and just cross my eyes and get it all out of focus. And then you could see it, and it does finally pop right out after I learned that little trick. You just got to do this. Just got to cross your eyes. And then suddenly it comes into focus. And you get this 3D image. Yeah, yeah. But that's the end of the chapter. That's the end of chapter 2. Paul says the future now. It's still kind of blurry. So cross your eyes and wait, it's going to pop out for you. And that's exactly what he says. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but citizens, fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So he says, now you're no longer strangers and aliens, but now you're members of a house, members of a household, and you are being built, and you will become, you are becoming. So there's still, it's this picture of the continued growth in grace, or our sanctification process, that I'm not tomorrow what I am today. That's the promise of God. As I live by grace and in grace, I grow in my understanding day after day. He promises me covenantal blessings tomorrow as I continue to grow in that grace. So they were once strangers and aliens, but now they're not only family members, but they are a house. They're a household together. The two that once were alienated, circumcised and uncircumcised, now God's intent was to bring them, always his intent was to bring them together in a point in redemptive history where there would be one body. You see where we're going with this? When we start talking about, no, what's the word that's missing? What is the word that he hasn't used yet? Someone look ahead at church. Verse chapter 3, verse 10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. He used the word in chapter 1, but it's omitted here. But that's really what he's talking about. He's talking about old Israel is now new Israel, and the new Israel is Jew and Gentile together. It's the one body that was always ordained that it would be. Once they were separate, but God intended for the two to come together. Notice what he says too, though. Let me just give you a little point of clarification. I think, if I remember correctly, that Dr. Ferguson talked about this as well. When he talks about the apostles and the prophets, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in verse 20. I think Dr. Ferguson talked about the fact that he thought that these were the same. Is that right? Anyone remember? Because of the definite article, the apostles, and then there's no definite article, the before prophets, that he says these are the same group. I don't agree with my dear brother there again. I believe, like last week, I disagree with him on that, saying Where's my Bible? I'm looking at it. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I want to show you something real quick. This perhaps will be helpful to you when you get that knock on the door, and it's the Mormon that says, I want to talk to you about life and all of this other stuff, and you start talking about the deity of Christ, and they say, no, we can't go there, because you know what it says in John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There's in Greek what's called the Colwell principle, C-O-L-W-E-L-L, Colwell principle, that just simply says when you use a definite article with a noun, the, in the same sentence you repeat the noun, you don't have to repeat the definite article. In the beginning was the God. There was the definite article in Greek. And then it goes on to say then he was God, not the God. And so the Mormons and our Jehovah Witness friends would say that he wasn't the God, he was a God. So he's not deity. He is a God, small g. But the Colwell principle says because in the beginning was the God, then when he repeats the same noun again and the Word was the God, it can be literally translated with a definite article even though it's not there, because you already used it to describe the first noun, God. That's exactly, I think, what Paul does here in this one as well. The first the is there with the apostles. The second the doesn't have to be there because it's still there. It's there for the first usage. Doesn't have to be there for the second usage. So I think he literally is talking about the apostles of the New Testament, of which he is now one, the least of, and the prophets of the Old Testament, because he's talking about Old Testament Israel. Once you were separate, the circumcised, from the promises of the Old Testament were just for the Jewish people, but now as the new Israel, you receive those promises, and that's what the apostles are preaching. But more importantly than Ferguson's discussion about that is, how is it that Paul can say that the foundation is the apostles and the prophets instead of Christ? Why does he say, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, instead of built on the foundation Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul does say Christ is the foundation. He goes on to say in this passage, of course, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But the translation of the word of, I don't know if you've got that in your translation. Mine is in NIV, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets is a great translation, because they're in those nouns are in the genitive form. And genitive just takes on the word of. So what Paul is saying by using that case, by using the genitive case of the noun, he is saying they aren't the foundation themselves. The keys of the kingdom, remember, were given to the apostles by Jesus. Christ himself is not only the cornerstone but the foundation. Now being members of that, they are speaking his words because he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. As eyewitnesses, apostles of the truth that they have been given, now they can speak. The foundation can be spoken of as apostles and prophets because they were the mouthpiece that were given the task which they were doing. So the words that they teach, that Christ himself told them to go and to preach and to teach, that's what they are faithfully doing now. We are called, remember in our creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. By that we're saying the same thing. We believe that what's been passed down from the apostles, the prophets and the apostles, that we now have recorded by divine inspiration in the canon, the Bible, is our only rule for our faith and practice. The Spirit worked on them. And then through their writing, we now have our foundation. But then notice he doesn't say of the cornerstone. He says Jesus is the cornerstone now, which certainly is part of the foundation. And not only part of the foundation, but he's architect, he aligns two walls that will come together to give the character, the structure of the building itself. That the corner being all messed up, will change all kinds of shapes to the building and the stability of the building as well. So the corner, you got to get the corners right. Otherwise, you'll have, you know, the oblong looking, that's called something, where it goes like this, trapezoid looking type thing or something like that. But the cornerstone now is Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the foundation. And not only the foundation, but he is tracing the walls, so to speak, of this body, the church. Okay, and then now twice he says, being built, look at verse 22, and in him, you two who are being built together will become a dwelling as well. Having been joined, the building being joined together raises to become a holy temple. So we were once a household, but we are becoming now day after day, not just a household, but a holy temple as well. So we are being built by the mortar as these stones. We are the living stones, as Peter says in his epistle. These stones are being connected by the mortar, who is Christ himself, one upon the other, to build the structure, which is the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Here's something that is absolutely imperative for you to understand, very important at this point. I think I gave you these lines down at towards the very bottom. One blank becomes one blank, blank. There's three blanks there, right? One individual family. Who's the first family? Adam and Eve. From one individual family comes one ethnic family. Who is God's ethnic family? The Jews. Just the Jews in the Old Testament. And then from one ethnic family comes one elect family. And that's Jew and Gentile. And that's where we are now. So this is the pebble effect. When you drop the pebble in the water, you get the kerplunk. There's the one individual family. God said, let us make man in our own image. And he entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve. Don't eat of that tree, that you can do anything else. And if you do, I will be your God and you will be my people. There was the promise to the individual family. And then as the ripple went out, he had a chosen people. And those were the Jewish people, his ethnic family, the Israelites, apart from all of the other ites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Perizzites, all of those ites that we read about in the Bible. The Israelites were his chosen people. And no one came into that clan unless they were invited, like Rahab, given the ability to see, or Ruth, where you go, I'll go. And then the promise that from one individual to one ethnic would become one elect family, Jew and Gentile, which is why Paul would say there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. And in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. This is what separates us in our theological understanding, our interpretation of Scripture, between dispensational theology and covenantal theology. Because we use the term New Israel to refer to the church, where our dispensational brothers and sisters would never use the term Israel to refer to the church today. Israel was always back then. I know some of you, most of you have probably seen this. Let me draw it for you one more time. The ground, a seed is planted. As the seed grows, you get these little sprigs that come up, and they get bigger and they get bigger until you finally get the full-blown oak tree. From the acorn comes the full-blown oak tree. And this is Christ, the fulfillment. So what God starts in the Garden of Eden, he starts in seed form, he plants. I will be your God and you will be my people. And as we move through redemptive history, it gets bigger and bigger until the fulfillment is revealed in Christ himself, the fullness of the oak tree. But it's the same seed. It progresses. We haven't ever done away with this or this or this. It has grown from this to this. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. There was once a dividing wall that separated the Jew and, is that right? Yeah, and the Gentile. It separated them. These were God's chosen people, and these were the pagans. But then in God's goodness and mercy, He tore down that wall in Christ, as Paul says. And now these two are made up into the household of that one. So the New Testament, or the New Israel now, is the Church of Jesus Christ. What was originally the old Israel, ethnic Israel, is now the elect Israel of Jew and Gentile alike. And it's seen in the world, visible in the world today in the church. That's why he'll say in chapter 3, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. Through the church, we're preaching this, and it's bringing about that revelation that he even talked about here, that 3D poster, that now suddenly, as we're moving through redemptive history, it's becoming clearer to us that God's intent was always to bring the two together. That was his plan from the beginning. So one elect, one group. The Jew today is saved like the Gentile is saved today. And that is faith in Jesus Christ. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. That's why Paul says, just because you're born Israel doesn't mean you're Israel. You're not in just because you're born. Romans chapter 11, that engrafting, when he talks about the engrafting of the Gentile into, this is what he's talking about, the same thing he says here to the church in Ephesus. There once was two. But now the two have become one, only one, and they're one in Christ. This is different for many people in their theological understanding, to talk about New Testament Israel being the church. You'll find lots of differences, discussions there. All right, so what a picture here. The past, the present, and now the future. Of that election, that universal election that he talked about in chapter 1. Particular, you're dead, you need to be revived. And now he says, it's not only for my fellow Jews, but now it's for you Gentiles as well. You've been saved the same way that we're saved, through this guy right here, the one that my people have continued to disbelieve, so to speak. But what another picture of God's grace that... His family is for people like you and me. All of the covenantal promises now of verses 11 through 13, where he said, when we were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship, foreigners to the covenant, now all of those covenantal promises are ours. That's why we don't have this huge distinction in our covenantal interpretation of Scripture of Old Testament was then, New Testament is today. But all of the promises that are still promises of God, then are for us today. They're yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was once separate has now come together, and now we have received even more grace, grace upon grace, that we have been engrafted into the fullness of that picture. It's important for us, I think, to remember our past, because when we remember our past, it helps us to better define our future. I say this often. I never know exactly what I've been given in the gospel until I understand how deeply I need it. And once I get a picture of who I am, my past, then it clearly defines what I have become. It defines the roles of who God is and who I am. When I look at my past, separate from Christ, I see my weakness. But when I look to the future and the glory that awaits me as I enjoy, in part, the present now, I'm different today, and I'll be different tomorrow until that day when I'm fully glorified. What a gospel. All right, ladies, you're going to chit-chat for a little while. Enjoy some conversation, unless you got questions for me before. Yes, ma'am? Yeah, and just because they were, is your question, just because they were Jewish didn't mean that they were automatically saved. Yeah. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. If he hated Esau, Achan, who's hiding the plunder from Jericho and putting it under his tent. Yeah. Absolutely. And Paul says that in Romans and in Galatians, and repeats the same thing that God had said to Abraham in chapter 15. It's reckoned to you. It's credited to you as righteous. There is an aspect of faith there. They were looking forward to one to come. The Old Testament Jew had to have faith in one who was coming. They were looking forward to the Messiah. That's what they're still doing today. A non-Messianic Jew or a non-completed Jew is still looking for the Messiah to come. So they did. Yes, it does have an aspect of faith. It's credited to me. And credited, remember when we talked about calling, regeneration, faith, and repentance, that this is a gift as well, that these two aren't reversed. This is a sense of a gift that we talked about last week. Being credited to me, faith being given to me as a gift, it was given then as a gift as well, looking forward to one to come. Absolutely, yeah. The fulfillment of Christ being better than the angels and Moses and all of the Old Testament. Yeah, chapter 11. That's right. That's a great quote. Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham did this, and by faith Moses did that, and by faith Jephthah even got into the hall of faith, the one who gave his daughter. You know, remember, said the next person who comes out of the tent will sacrifice, and it's his daughter. Yeah, how did he get into the hall of faith? And he killed her. That was a stupid thing that he did, and he got in. And I didn't? Surely, an aspect of faith, yes. And now this guy, of course, looks back. This guy looked forward. This guy looks back. The Jew looked forward at Christ coming. The Gentile looks back at Christ having come and done this work for us. Yes, ma'am. Yes. And the use of the definite article. Actually, it may be used in other languages. I learned it in studying the John passage, and that being in Greek. But I would be surprised if it weren't used in other languages that might have the same definite article with a noun. Yes.
And then a few Sunday school classes way back, there's kind of some discussion about this when you were talking about this.
Yes. Yeah, you are right.
People that believe that all Jews are chosen.
There are, even within Reformed circles, Renee, there are basically two camps. In an Arminian understanding, there's always a separation between Jew and Gentile. So the church is never the New Testament Israel. So there's always a separation. And so what Arminian brothers and sisters look forward to is Christ coming, that secret rapture where we're taken out for 7 years in the tribulation, and so to speak. And then the thousand-year millennium, and during that 1,000 years, when the Christians are gone, the Gentile believers are gone, the Jews will have a come-to-Jesus meeting, and they'll be saved. They'll all be saved because God will never give up on His chosen people. That's their interpretation. In Reformed circles, there are two understandings. There is an understanding that there is a mass group of Jewish believers that will be saved in Reformed circles. It's not dispensational as far as the millennial view, but that when Paul talks about in Romans, when he says, well, let me look at it. I'll have to get the exact passage. It's Romans chapter 11. We are off task here. No, we're not. We're just adding to it. How's that? That something about all Israel will be saved. Here it is. Look at verse 25. Romans 11, 25 and 26. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So there are some within the Reformed camp that would say that the Israel that Paul refers to in verse 25 is the same Israel that Paul refers to in verse 26 and he's talking about ethnic Israel. So there is going to be a mass group of Jewish believers in the latter days that will come to faith in Christ. There's some prominent Reformed thinkers there. Dr. Boyce, one of my heroes, certainly believed that. Calvin didn't believe that, and I side with Calvin here. I differ with Dr. Boyce, believe it or not. The second use of Israel, all Israel, now is in a reference to being the word all being a reference to all the Jew and the Gentile together. Now he's talking about the church. So ethnic Israel in verse 25, they have experienced a hardening, so that now all a spiritual Israel will be saved. All of those Jew and Gentile alike that that Christ died for will be saved. Will it include Jews? Absolutely. I'm not looking for this mass number of Jewish people, but I pray that it would be so, but I pray that that would be so with Gentiles too. But all that are elect certainly will be saved, and that includes Jew and Gentile. But as far as looking for the fulfilled promise of that verse, that all Israel will be saved, this mass ethnic regeneration, I don't see that's what Paul is talking about there. But both of those within the Reformed Church, both of those views, because some would hold with Calvin and some would hold with people like Boyce that do see it. So this is one of those how long is a creation day? Well, I got my interpretation, but I certainly see the validity of the other side too. So yes, ma'am. Absolutely. All the sacrifices, all of the feasts, everything. Yeah, over and over again. That's a good point.
Their faith, they were showing their faith. Right?
And when they had little or none, they had a sacrifice to do so that they could be forgiven. All right, let me pray for you ladies. And the next week we are off because it's spring break. So we'll pick up 2 weeks from tonight and we'll begin with chapter 3. All right? Let me pray for you. Father, thank you that we are included in the number because of your grace, because you have ordained that the Gentile, those that were once separate because of the dividing wall, have now received the fullness of all the covenantal promises as heirs to that promise, because that wall has been destroyed by Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who was to come and crush the head of Satan, and he has done that. And by doing so, we now have received the fullness of the blessings that you give to Jew and Gentile alike. Lord, thank you for your grace that is ever growing, expanding, calling men, women, and children to yourself. Bless my sisters tonight as they talk about what it means to have Christ as their peace, and what it means to be in the new Israel today, what it means to consider our past so that we might marvel at our future. Do that for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.